we look forward to words of exhortation from our brother David.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, tradition has it that the Apostle Paul was confined to the infamous Tullianum cell in the Mamertine prison in the capital, at the foot of the capital. It is quite possible that that was so. He was definitely in more confined and restrictive conditions. He'd already had one hearing at the time of the writing of this epistle before the Senate, as chapter 4 and verse 16 shows, and it had been successful. And yet he had further charges that were laid against him, and he knew that this time they wanted to have his head. It was obvious that the apostle was feeling rather depressed. Many had forsaken him. All Asia had forsaken him. Demas had turned his back on him. None stood with him on that occasion. Alexander the coppersmith had spoken against him. All of these people that he had laboured for and with. He was a man in his 60s now, but a man whose body had been abused through 30 years of incessant labour in the truth. His body had endured beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and was within a thread of his life, not just once or twice, but many times. And on top of that, he had the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, some affliction. And over all of that, the care of all the ecclesians. And they gave him no end of trouble. And yet we find the apostle in these atrocious circumstances. His thoughts were still on the needs of the truth and those related to it. He has in his mind one man, a young man that was able to continue that work. He needed that young man for his own encouragement, and to encourage him for the work that lay ahead after his decease. And of course, to Timothy, he had lost his father. He knew that he was about to die. And no doubt he felt in his sensitive spirit anxiety. Anxiety for Paul, but also for what lay ahead in the work of the truth. And in walks Tychicus with a letter from his father in the faith. And you can imagine the feelings, brothers and sisters, on that occasion as Tychicus walks in from Paul. How is he? He has a letter for you. And you can imagine Timothy sitting down with that letter, breaking the seal, full of an anxious heart, desirous to know what his beloved father in the faith has to say to him. And he opens that letter and he reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord." And you know, the first thing that would have struck Timothy was that this was an official letter. And although Paul was using terms of endearment here and intimacy, he's writing with the authority of an apostle. Why was he doing this? Because his purpose in writing this letter was centered on the charge that he was going to give Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1, which we shall consider later. Now, as with all salutations, and we shall only consider verses 1 through to 5 this morning, the Apostle Paul, in all his epistles and his salutations, usually has some cameo of the thrust of what he's about to say. And so he says that it's from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Literally, through the will of God. And the word will means what one wishes or has determined to be done. And of the seven times that this phrase or this expression is used in the Greek, five of them are used by the Apostle Paul in his salutations along with that expression, an apostle by the will of God. You see, it's God's work and his will, not ours, that is to be done. And as an apostle, as an ambassador of God, he must do the will of his master, whatever that will may be. And what was the aim and purpose of his apostleship? He says, according to the promise of life. Evangelia. An announcement or promise. It has both of those ideas associated with that word. Now you see, here is a paradox. He was the apostle, one sent, an ambassador to the Gentiles. In one place he says, I magnify mine office. And it was a very, very important work. And he was an ambassador to the Gentiles, to the nations, sent by the most glorious, powerful, supreme monarch in the universe. And his duty was to proclaim the promise or announcement of life. Life. And here he was, sitting in a prison, about to be executed. And he was happy to do that. Why? Because it was the will of God. It was God who had promised. And Paul believed that. No matter what the will of God was in the meantime. And you see, it becomes an oft-repeated idea throughout this epistle. The fact that God had promised life. And it didn't matter what happened to us and what happens to us in this life. There is one to come that God has promised that is eternal. You see, there are many promises that are made in this world, are there not? Politicians make promises. We make promises and vows in marriage. And there are commercial promises. But all of those things, through the history of mankind, we have seen very often that they cannot be relied upon. But you see, God's promise has weight. It will be performed. And Paul shows in these opening words that he believes that through all the trials of life, we can be assured that God is faithful. He will keep that promise. And we have before us in these emblems a memorial to that fact. Some brothers and sisters have flagged under the pressures, as in the occasion of the Apostle Paul, this life have meant more than the one that has been promised. Demas had turned his back on the Apostle for this present life. All those in Asia forsook him. None stood with him. Why? Because they counted this life as being more important on that occasion, and they failed. So often we do too, do we not, brothers and sisters? And yet here was one, such a wonderful example, who that promise stood clear in his mind. And it didn't matter what happened in his life and what happened to him. He believed that, and he stood by it, if it was the will of God. And so, having given his credentials and statement of purpose, the Apostle Paul addresses Timothy in the words, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, agapetos, my beloved, my self-sacrificial love is toward this son. And the word son is a word in the Greek meaning child, as one produced, It gives it gives prominence to the fact of birth as the idea behind this word. It's not so much that of sonship or status as to where he came from. And Paul places heavy emphasis in this opening and through this epistle on heritage and roots. Grace, mercy and peace were the blessings that he gave there in verse 2. And they would come through another father-son relationship from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verses 3 to 5 we have Paul's confidence in Timothy's unfeigned faith. And now the apostle's emotions flood forth. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He says, I thank God. Literally, that is, I am having thanks. I am having thanks. It's in the continuance, the present continuance. He's being filled with thanksgiving to God. Why? Well, we're not told, in actual fact, until verse 5. The rest of that verse is in parentheses. He says, I am having thanks to God when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and so on. And so, despite the circumstances, the inconvenience, and the prospect of death, the persecution of the ecclesia, and the growth of apostasy that so worried the apostle, as we shall see, Paul is being filled with thanksgiving because of Timothy's unfeigned faith. But the emphasis in this expression here, I give thanks, or I am having thanks to God, is in fact on God. His thanksgiving is to God. And he begins his parenthesis concerning that one. He says, whom I serve from my forefathers. And the word serve has two ideas that are associated with it. It's the word latruo, meaning to serve or to worship. It's used in both of those senses. But as far as the apostle was concerned, there is no difference between those two ideas. There is to serve in an official sense, is the way in which that word is used when it's translated or has the idea of service. But it's also used in worship in the temple. But as far as Paul was concerned, there was no difference between daily service and worship in the truth. The law of Moses taught that to the Jews, that civil, commercial and family life were all religious and one and the same as worship in the temple. You are to rise up before the hoary head, taught that they were to respect Yahweh. They were to have a just balance in their commercial practices. Why? Because I am just and you are to have a balance, a perfect balance as it were, or strive for that perfect balance in your life, in your dealings with others. Worship, brothers and sisters, should not be a Sunday morning thing. We cannot put God or his truth in a box and wrap it up and give it a day or a time. Worship to God is something that we ought to do every moment of our lives, so that service to our earthly master is service unto our God. The service within our homes, in our families, is service unto God and his heritage. And the point is made when we note that the literal Greek means, to whom I am rendering service. In that prison, the apostle was rendering service unto God. And this he did, he says, from his forefathers. And here's an expression that the apostle uses very often. He's very appreciative of what he has received from his forefathers. Here's this idea of heritage coming out in his opening salutation. He has a deep sense of gratitude for the solid grounding and the word of God that has been the tradition and the heritage of his nation from the time of Abraham. Paul not only served God after the manner of his fathers, but with a pure conscience. Once again, he uses an expression that was very important to him. He makes a big issue of this in his epistles and in his speeches. Before the Sanhedrin, he said that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Before Felix, I have hope toward God, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Toward the Roman ecclesia, he expresses the fact that he lies not, my conscience also bearing me witness. To the Corinthian ecclesia, he says the same, and to the Hebrews, the same. In the epistles to Timothy, he expresses the need for a good conscience. In the first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment is love. The end, the point aimed at, is love, out of which comes a pure heart and a good conscience, out of faith unfeigned, an unhypocritical faith, will produce a good conscience. In verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. In chapter 3, in verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. On the other hand, in chapter 4 and in verse 2, he expresses those that sear their conscience, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. These are they who, despite the fact that they have received such a wonderful opportunity of life eternal, a wonderful heritage, they are prepared to turn the truth into a lie, because their conscience no longer worked toward God. They had seared it because of fleshly desires. And so the conscience was something that the Apostle Paul made a very big thing of. Do you know, brothers and sisters, Paul was soon to say that this was the very reason that he had a strong trust in Timothy. Because he had a good conscience out of a faith unfeigned. Where did he get it from? From his upbringing, from his roots, as it were. You see, there is a need to develop in our children a good conscience toward God. To know and understand right from wrong. And to have a sensitivity about what is right and what is wrong. If we do that, brothers and sisters, we do them a wonderful service. You see, this world is breeding a race of people that are insensitive to what is right and what is wrong. We need to develop in our children strong consciences towards God. And so he continues there in 2 Timothy that he thanked God whom he served from his forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. The word that is the word as without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And once again, the Greek is in the present continuous, and I have laboured some of these Greek expressions because it does give the feelings and the truth of what Paul is saying here. I am incessantly having remembrance of you in my petitions, is what he's saying. I am doing this incessantly. And as Paul prays, and he petitions the Father that he might help the besieged ecclesial world, he has constantly got a picture of Timothy in his mind. That's what he's saying. As he's praying and petitioning the fathers, he's got the picture of one man in his mind. Night and day. It's an idiomatic expression that represents constancy. Night and day. We're to meditate upon the word night and day. It really has the idea of constancy. Continually. We cannot meditate upon the word in our sleep, obviously. But the idea is that is constancy. But this expression, night and day, is used of two things in the Word of God. That of service and that of prayer. And here we have it here in Timothy, in 2 Timothy. Paul has just mentioned his service and now his prayers. Night and day, constancy in the truth, in service unto God and in prayer. And his prayers, and in his prayers, he greatly desires to see the young man Timothy. Now Paul's pent-up affection breaks out now. He longs. It's a very strong word. He greatly desires, he longs to see Timothy. You see, this is quite a revealing thing about Paul's character. Because he often longed to see brethren. He longed to see the brethren at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. The Corinthians, those that despised the apostle and were speaking against him. The Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He had never seen the Romans. In Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He had only just established that ecclesia. He longed for his brethren to see them. He had strong feelings and a yearning to see those that he had never even met because they were his brethren. Now do we have that kind of feeling, one toward another, brethren and sisters? Do we esteem them as being that important and that intimate with us? You see, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where we are in this world, brethren whom we've never met, we have been united in one, in our Lord, and these are our brethren. And there ought to be that feeling toward them. Now, whilst this is typical of Paul's feelings toward those in Christ, note the intensity of feeling expressed here. You see, he repeats with even more urgency, twice more in this epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 9 and in verse 21 of the fourth chapter, how the apostle greatly desired to see the young man Timothy. We won't turn to those passages. And the reason why he wanted to see Timothy was, he says, I'm mindful of thy tears. Now here's the picture vividly imprinted upon the apostle's mind. As he's praying and petitioning the Father for the ecclesial world that it might withstand the pressures coming upon them, he's got a picture of Timothy in his mind, and it's a picture of Timothy crying. It's a picture of the last time that he saw Timothy, because once again we resort to the Greek tenses. It's in the perfect tense, a present situation resulting from a past incident. These were not tears of grief or sorrow. They were the tears of earnest pleading. You see, this word dakru is always used in that sense. If you trace it out with a concordance, you'll find that it is always used in the sense of earnestness and pleading. It's not so much the tears of sorrow and grief, but that of earnest pleading. Although we must admit Timothy no doubt felt grief and sorrow at this time, but they were tears of earnest pleading, and perhaps those tears of pleading were before the authorities as the apostle Paul had been arrested and was being taken to Rome. And so Paul yearned to see Timothy because of those tears, and that I may be filled with joy. Rotherham says, in order that with joy I may be filled, crammed full, he says, to capacity with a joy. He wanted crammed full. And that could be done if he saw Timothy again. They were depressing circumstances. It wasn't as if the apostle was made of cast iron, brothers and sisters, and was oblivious to the problems. He had a strong faith, but he obviously had needs. And he and Timothy and the ecclesia were facing problems, and he desired to see Timothy, and it troubled him to see Timothy so lost without his father. He wanted to see Timothy for their mutual comfort and joy. They were both concerned for the ecclesia in its present perilous situation, and Paul knew that Timothy had something that most didn't. He had a quality that Paul wanted to build on. Verse 5, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." You see, this is that for which Paul is constantly thankful to God for in verse 3. "I am thanking God when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." He's constantly thanking God for that. And here's the importance of that unfeigned faith. Why? Because he knew there was someone. No doubt there were others. But here was someone who had that genuine faith that would never be broken to carry on the work that had been begun. Rotherham says, "A reminder having received of the unfeigned faith that is in thee." You see, Paul had received a reminder. Something had happened, some incident, that reminded Paul of Timothy's unhypocritical faith. Perhaps it was something Timothy had done and that had been reported to Paul concerning that incident. Or perhaps, by way of contrast to those whose recent cowardice and affection had grieved Paul so much, Paul's unfeigned faith would be able to withstand such things. Everywhere, brethren were afraid to stand up for the truth. They were scared. There was good reason to be scared, but they needed a genuine faith. Timothy's faith was not the kind that had forsaken Paul. Despite his physical weaknesses, his timidity, his easily being pushed around, his tendency to withdraw from the face of more dominant characters, and despite being depressed by all the troubles on every hand, as the Apostle Paul shows us that that was Timothy's situation, despite that, he had one thing. He had a very special kind of faith. A genuine faith. Where do we get that kind of faith? What is an unfeigned faith or unhypocritical faith? Either you've got faith or belief in something or you don't. How can you pretend to have faith? You've either got belief in something or you don't. You see, this is a faith that is not just a mere accumulation of facts that we believe. This is a faith that can be demonstrated under the severest of circumstances. We all undergo trials, brothers and sisters. And we're to count it all joy, says James. And at times our trials become so much for us, and we despair. And yet what the Father is trying to do is develop an unfeigned faith. Let us not despise those trials. How did this young man get such a faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what we're told in chapter 3 and verse 15, that from an infant Timothy knew the scriptures, but he had also had it demonstrated to him, as we saw last evening. He was brought up in an atmosphere of faith. It was bred into him, brothers and sisters. He says, "Which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, It dwelt first in them. They first learned the truth. And the word dwelt means to live in, to dwell in. Tyre says that metaphorically it means to dwell in one and influence him. To dwell in and influence one. So this unhypocritical faith took up an abode in these two women. And it dwells in them so strongly that it influenced not only them, but those in that household, Timothy. He couldn't help but be affected by it. Now look at that, brothers and sisters. Look at the influence that we can have on one another through our tribes, in our families. A living faith has power to affect others. And Timothy had this wonderful quality because it was manifested by his mother and grandmother. Look at the example to us, brothers and sisters, and to sisters perhaps on their own, or even a father who's on his own bringing up children in the truth, and really to any parent. Look at what we can do in our families. We're worried about our children. Well, it's by the word of God that we can influence them. Demonstrate that word in our life. That's when the word of God has power. It's not just doing the readings, although that is very, very important, but it's demonstrating those readings in our lives that has power. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul's reference to Timothy's unhypocritical faith is a statement of confidence in the one thing necessary for the survival and progress of the truth in very trying times. It was not to be a raw courage. It wasn't based on personality, a strong personality that dominates and that's able to stand up and thump a table. It was an unfeigned faith. It has far more power in a person's life. We come now to the emblems, brothers and sisters, and before one who has left us an heritage which speaks to us of a faith. And it's interesting that on the night that he suffered, in Luke's gospel it's recorded that with great desire, with an earnest desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And the Apostle Paul was about to suffer, and he greatly desired his son. And we are the sons of God by faith, and we come around the table of an heritage, a memorial of things that have been done as an expression of the power of faith. Let us dwell upon these things, brothers and sisters, as we partake of those emblems of a body put to death with the lusts and the affections thereof, of a life given in total dedication unto his Father. Principles that ought to live in us and be demonstrated to each other and to our children.